John saw my PowerPoint as I was loading it, and I didn't want him to see it because I didn't want him to realize that I was shamelessly ripping off his thoughts about how he would used to do Wednesday night talks. He would pick a word, and then he would base his talk on that word. Well, I've done that this week. I did this a couple weeks ago about procrastination, and now it's just about simplicity. Simplicity is something that is clear, plain, easy to be understood or done. As simple a definition as you could come up with for simplicity. Something that is simple is not complex, it's not complicated, it's almost natural. It's just what comes from doing something. And when we look at Christ and his message and the Christian life that we all should live, we can look at it as being simple. People like to make it be more complicated than it really is, but it's really not necessary to add things into a Christian life or our worship service just to make it seem more worthwhile or more fulfilling when it is just a simple plan. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, just about how simple the message is, how simple everything about the Bible is. Paul talked about this when he was writing to the Corinthians. And just for this verse only, I will be reading from the King James. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul understood that Christ and his message would be one that would and should be simple for anyone to follow. If the Lord wants all to repent and come and be a part of his kingdom, why would he make that be a difficult thing to understand? Why would he make it complex where we have great trouble discerning what is needed from us? But yet today, there's always people out there trying to make it more than what it really is, making that message difficult. When doing so opens the door to false doctrine, it opens the door to misinterpretations or theories. It is just something that adds confusion when we do that. And so to help us see the simplicity that is in Christ and in his message, let's look at, first of all, the life that Jesus led while he was here on earth. His mother Mary and Joseph were just common people. He was born from a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem. Now, the born of a virgin part is the only thing that's really extraordinary, but he was born to parents that were not royalty. They were not, you know, elevated in society. They were in Bethlehem because of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but he was there in Bethlehem to be born, and that was part of his proof of being the Messiah. But his birth in and of itself was a simple one. Luke 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth," meaning Mary. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Most people who know anything at all about Jesus, this is one part they do know. It's a very commonly known story. But when we think of the person that we would know to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you would think that that would be worthy of a palace or, you know, some grand announcement after he was being born. But that was just not the case. He was in a manger. That was only the reason why he was born, because the inn was full because of the census that was taking place. We don't know much about Jesus' early life, but we do know that he was raised in the town of Nazareth. And I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but Nazareth was, once again, not a city of prestige. It wasn't anything flashy, or there were no temples to Diana or whomever that I could find out that we learned about with Corinth and cities like that. Nazareth was just a basic city, unremarkable in most ways. And I don't think I'm going out on too much of a limb here to say that Jesus did not live a life of luxury or go to special schools and private, whatever the case may be. He probably lived a very simple, common Jewish life. Matter of fact, we know in Matthew 13, when people recognize him, verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, we learn from this passage that his father was a carpenter. And while we don't necessarily have any biblical example of this, it was likely that Jesus acted as a carpenter as well. In Jewish society, the father would typically pass a trade down to his sons and so forth. And we have no reason to think that this wasn't the case also in the Joseph household, that he likely taught Jesus to become a carpenter. It was done so that the non-Messiah children in the family would have a skill that they could then raise a family and provide for them. And so we learn that Jesus was God in the flesh, but he humbled himself by being baptized by John the Baptist, even though he had no sin. This is an important event that helped show that this simple, common person was more than what meets the eye. The Holy Spirit, we know, descended upon him like a dove and rested on him. And we know the Father spoke out from heaven, saying in Mark 1, verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So this common person was more than just what his surroundings or what his environment led people to believe. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God that was sent to this earth to die for us. And we can learn so much from how he lived his life. Like, for instance, I'm not going to say we should all go out and try to find the most corrupt people we should hang out with, but throughout his ministry, we do find that Jesus was spending time with sinners and publicans and people that were not well thought of in Jewish society. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This did not please the Jewish leaders, that the Messiah surely wouldn't be hanging out with these ne'er-do-wells. He would be hanging out with them or whomever would be worthy of that attention. But Jesus realized that they were the ones that needed him most of all. And it says that they were being drawn to him. They had heard his message. I know we heard about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and he desired to hear Jesus speak and went to great lengths, getting up in a tree to make sure he was able to hear the message that Jesus spoke. And these two verses tell us that the ones that were most in need of his message understood their need and were coming to him. Now, many times Jesus found himself without a home, and he traveled around during his ministry, and he didn't need any elaborate dwelling or anything like that. He knew what his role here on earth was, and that wasn't what he was needing to be concerned about. He would go around teaching the word of God, and his message was very simple. Those that were willing to listen found it so. And we find that if we look in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, it said, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The words the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Not only were they hearing him, not only were they able to understand him, they were glad that they were hearing these words. It was a simple message, and they were easily able to understand it and were glad. His message was simple to those that would listen. Mark tells us that that this is exactly how his message was received by these people. The Sermon on the Mount is another example of how basic his message was. As you look at the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can see these messages are very plain. There's nothing complex or, not that they're not deep, but I mean where you need to dig deep to find that hidden meaning. One of Jesus' main teaching when he was on the earth was that the kingdom was at hand. And then Jesus died a lowly death, a death for criminals. The crucifixion was not a, well, not that any death is elaborate or anything, but it was a very lowly death that he died by. And so in every way, the life that Jesus led while here on the earth was a simple life. You don't hear of any great luxuries that he afforded himself. It was just a very simple life. And so the message that came about because of the life of Jesus really brought forth the gospel message that was based upon the death, the burial, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 reads, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul here says, the first importance of all the things that I've talked to you, if you wanted to rank them, at the very top would be his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is what the gospel message is based upon. And as we look to the book of Acts, we find this message being preached throughout those 28 chapters. It is the foundation on which the Christian faith is based upon. And without it, we would not have that hope that Mike talked about in this first lesson. We have that expectation that hope is real, but without his death, burial, and resurrection, we would not be able to have that. And Paul talks about that hope and why we can believe on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied." If that message isn't what we base upon, I mean, if the hope that we are hinging upon, this faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, Paul's telling us that their preaching and our faith is in vain, and we are people to be most pitied. But thankfully, we know that there is resurrection, that our faith based upon that is not in vain, and that hope is not something that we should have scorn or derision aimed at us. And this is a simple message that was taught from the very foundation of the church. Starting on the day of Pentecost, it caused many to be pricked in their heart. And those people, when they heard of their guilt and their part of the crucifixion of the Lord that stirred them up, they wanted to know what they needed to do. Because they were, on that day of Pentecost, they were now aware that they had indeed killed and slain the Son of God. And that act, though, provided a path of salvation for them. They wanted to know what they needed to do. And of course, for maybe not in the rest of the spiritual world, but probably for the people here in these walls, one of the most easily recognizable passages, Acts 2:38 through 41. And Peter said to these people that asked, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It became very clear that the people who had asked this question had no problem understanding what Peter's saying to them here. The message that Peter delivered was a basic, simple response. How do we know? Well, 3,000 of them repented and were baptized that very day for the remission of their sins. The apostles learned upon this and realized that there is power in the gospel. There is power to save in the message. And they took this simple message throughout, you know, with them throughout their travels. And this was the same message that Jesus had taught them. But this church into which these people were entering was established by the Lord through his blood. And that we find that in Acts 20, verse 28. And that it was a simple church. The church could have been made into something elaborate or complicated, as we tend to do with human institutions. If you look at some of the denominations, they build elaborate buildings, huge buildings. They have all kinds of amenities. I forget what I was reading this week, but someone was upset because they forgot to bring their coffee with them to church. And I don't remember what I was reading, but I thought, well, I don't drink coffee, but I wouldn't bring a Diet Pepsi in with me or anything. I mean, but that was, their whole worship service was ruined because they didn't have their coffee with them. They try to add more to it than is necessary. And many times they're adding complicated rituals or procedures. You just think of Naaman after he was told to go dip in the Jordan. And he didn't want to do it. He wanted to do something more grandiose. People today have not learned that lesson. They still want that in their worship. But Christ, in the development of his church, kept it very simple. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." We don't have an earthly headquarters. We don't even have a bodily leader here on earth serving as the head of the church. Now, Jesus is our head. And the headquarters of our church, there is a headquarters, but it's in heaven. It's nowhere here on this earth. The church is not a fancy building. It's a building made up of Christians. And 1 Corinthians 12 makes this point very clear, as it refers to Christians as being members that make up one body, which is the church, and Jesus is the head and the Savior of that body. Ephesians 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." We also find a simple explanation regarding how a person enters into that body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Jesus is the head of this body or this church, and in order to be added to that church, we're told here in 1 Corinthians, baptism is necessary. We're baptized into the body that is Christ's church. We also find that Jesus didn't make our worship into some elaborate show or some, you know, ritual. Like I said, humans want to add those things to make themselves maybe feel more fulfilled or whatever the case may be. But they are basically adding to the simple way that we're actually taught to worship. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 24 said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, very simple. Worship just requires two things. We have to do it in the spirit of what he intends for us to do, and in the truth that he provided to us. And so when you study the pattern of worship, or the parts of worship that we can find in the New Testament, we find five basic things. And so just for sake of time, I'm not going to read them, because I think we all know here. But the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us we need to sing praises to God through song. We need to read the scriptures and study them, and do those things in the form of teaching and preaching others. And we are to pray to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, a passage we read very frequently at the table, tells us that on the first day of the week, we are to lay by in store and give of what we have been prospered. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7, gives an example of them meeting on the first day of the week to take part in the Lord's Supper. Those are the five basic parts of worship, and I think you'll find that we touch on all five of these every Sunday morning. But if we're not given easy access to the steps to do what we need to do, well, then that would make things more complicated. So we're given a very simple book, which is easy to understand, and of course it is the Bible. There are certainly some difficult passages. I think it was Peter that said, Paul says some pretty difficult things to understand, but the message itself is easy to understand. Some groups out there would have you believe that only a few select people have the ability to interpret or properly provide the explanation for what the verses mean, and only they can understand, and you just need to listen to what they have to say. If you want to know what it says, we have the power just to go to the gospel, the Bible, and find it for ourselves. We don't need to rely upon people. And if we do so, we will gain great benefit from it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, another very well-known passage says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It doesn't say the scriptures are to equip only a select few who can then do these things, but we, anyone reading it, can be corrected, can be trained for, we can find so much from it, and we will be equipped for every good work that we come across in our lives. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the key passage in the book of John. Explains the whole reason why the book was written. It was written so that anyone who reads it has all the proof that they need to be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's letting us know that all of us can read the scriptures. We don't need to be reliant upon others. We have the power inside ourselves to be able to understand and apply what we find in our lives. There are other people who maybe like to flex their intellect or show how high-minded they are and say that they've found some hidden meaning in the passages. How many times have you been flipping somewhere on the internet and maybe a little banner ad or whatever? New thing discovered in the Bible. We've never thought of this before, and you need to read this. That is not even close to being true. There are no hidden meanings in what the Bible has provided for us. Once again, if God truly wants all to repent and to come to him, he wouldn't hide things. We don't need to be thinking, well, what is beyond this? People who try and make the scripture into something harder, then they should be reminded of what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7 says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There are people that are busy trying to find these hidden meanings. They're never able to arrive at what the gospel and the epistles and so forth provide to us. They're ever able to gain the knowledge that it provides, and they become blind to that simple message of the scriptures. So we talked this morning about how Jesus was a simple man who had a simple message, and we should do our best to follow it. We need to do a few things here. We need to learn to be humble like he was and consider those who are around us. We need to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and show that love to each other, to our brothers and sisters. We need to read and we need to study our Bibles so that we know how to live our life based upon and only upon the message that's found in his message. And then we need to put God first in our lives. And that comes to our worshiping him and in spirit and truth without adding or taking away anything to it. Anything that comes from external from the message, we can ignore. And if we add it to us, then we will not be following his desires for us, what we should be doing. Philippians chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." These five verses very succinctly encapsulate what the Christian faith and the Christian life is all about. Sometimes it's so simple it will cause people to stumble because they think there must be more to it than that. But these five verses is what is required of us and each of us towards each other and to ourselves. And there is no mysterious or more difficult thing that we need to be digging for. Just read this and apply it to your lives. Last passage I have for you this morning is 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." They're simple commandments. They don't take a lot to be able to adhere yourself to them. And we need to do so to be pleasing to him. And I hope this lesson wasn't too simple. But the simplicity that is found in Christ is there for a reason. It's so that we can respond. And if you're here today and you've already accepted that message and maybe you're struggling because you thought maybe there's more to it, you need to realize that the gospel is there for you to read and to understand. And if you just reflect upon that in your life, you'll realize this is the life you need to be living. But if you're here this morning and you're one of those here that have never decided to respond to this simple message and follow the simple steps that Peter explained on the day of Pentecost to those that were wanting to know, well then, you have a simple choice. Do you want to do so and to join into the body that Christ died for, the church? You can be baptized into that body, and you can arise a new creature and live a life following these simple commands. Or you can choose to not, and you run the risk of running out of time and living a life that is not the reward awaiting us in heaven, but the punishment that is reserved for those in hell. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.